Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is The Bible is Reliable. If you've been with us for a while, in the first 6 weeks of the year, we began a series on renewing the mind. And we're taking what's sort of a little side journey here, but it's under the umbrella of renewing the mind. Because we made the point that to renew your mind, you have to read and study the Bible. You have to read the Bible. And for most Christians, that's actually overwhelming. That I said this last week, probably the number one question I get from people is, how do you read the Bible? You know, where do you start? How much do you read? What do you do with all the stuff you don't understand? So we're going to take a few weeks here. I'm not sure how long it's going to take us here, but we're going to take some time to address some of those issues so that you'll know how to read and study the Bible effectively. It's not that hard. It's not that hard when you understand a few key things about it. Now, let me just, we've already done one lesson. We did a lesson last week on this. Let me just review some key points from last week's lesson, and then that'll get us going on tonight's lesson. We said, and this is very important, the purpose of reading the Bible is not to gain brownie points from God. Because that's how a lot of Christians see it, and as a result, they feel guilty because they feel like even if they do read, it's not enough. Or they're bored when they read, and you think, what an insult to God. You know, I read his book, and I'm bored. There's just a lot we could say. But reading the Bible does not gain you God's favor. You had it before you read the Bible. If you never read one word out of the Bible, he loves you, he cares about you, he's for you. That doesn't increase or decrease his attitude toward you at all. The purpose for reading the Bible is not to gain brownie points with God. The purpose of reading the Bible is for our good, for our good. And we listed these points. We said that the Bible was given to show us the unseen realm of God and his kingdom of power and provision. There is an unseen realm out there. We cannot access it with our five physical senses. If God did not tell us about the unseen dimension, we wouldn't know anything about it. One of the reasons he gave us his book is to tell us about unseen things. We learn the language, the customs, we learn the way of doing about this invisible kingdom through the Bible. See, when you became a Christian, you became a citizen of the kingdom of God. We could do a whole lesson on that, but you're now part of another kingdom, and it operates according to different principles than this world. The language of the kingdom is different. The customs are different. One of the reasons the Bible is given to us is so we can learn the language, the customs, the power, and the provision of the kingdom to which we now belong. So if you don't read your Bible, you won't know all that stuff. I gave you the example last week of one time I went to England with Dennis and Sandy before I was married. And just in normal conversation at a restaurant, I used what is a completely acceptable phrase here in America. Well, guess what? In England, it's vile. And, you know, here we got three Christians, two of them ministers sitting at a table, and I said something extremely vile out of ignorance of the culture. We said that a renewed mind is a mind that sees reality as it truly is. It sees the way things really are. The Bible helps us see the way things really are. Good teaching is vital to the process of renewing the mind, and reading on your own is vital as well. You have to have both of those elements. Reading the Bible is vital to our well-being. God's word is food for our spirit and our soul. We could do a whole lesson on that. There are numerous verses that compare God's word to food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Just as with food, you take it in, you chew it, and it produces changes in you. Well, God's word works in that same way. If you don't have food, your body will be deficient. If you don't have the food of the Word of God, your spirit and your soul will be deficient. That's where a lot of Christians are. The Word of God is medicine for our flesh. We could do a whole lesson on that. But Proverbs 4:22 says that we're to attend to His Word. The King James says it's health to our flesh, but the actual word in the original language is medicine. When you're sick, you know what medicine does. You put it in and it corrects what's going wrong. Well, God's word will do that for you as well. And see, the thing is, I didn't put this in the outline, but I wrote this in my notes. Nobody can eat for you. I mean, I'm a good teacher. You get good food here. But I can't eat for you. I can't take medicine for you. You have to do it yourself. I've told people this. I study for other people because of what I do, but I also have to study for me. And sometimes I get so busy studying for other people that the studying for me gets neglected, and I can notice it in myself. It's amazing, really. God's word functions as a light for our path. Psalm 119 verse 105 says, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God's word is protection against deception, against the wiles of the enemy. We could do whole lessons on each of these points here. I put Psalm 91 verse 4 there. The Living Bible translation is one of my favorites. In the Living Bible it says, your faithful promises are my armor. The King James says, your truth is my shield and buckler. But I like, his faithful promises are my protection. And we said, as we come near to the end of the age and the return of Jesus to this earth, the deception level in the world and the church is ramped up like it's never been. We need protection. His word is our protection. But if you don't know it, it's useless to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says God's word works in those who believe it. God's word, I like to cook. I love cookbooks. In my house, you're going to find books about God, and you're going to find cookbooks, and you're going to find history books, because those are my three passions. But reading a cookbook does not have the same effect on me as reading the word of God. Why? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you why. Because a cookbook is just the words of men. But the word of God, the Bible, is the word of God, and it works effectively in those who believe it. We made this point as well last week. The Bible is our only 100% accurate source of information about God, His kingdom, His will, His plan. We cannot know God through our feelings. We cannot know God through our intellect. We cannot know God through our physical senses. We can only know Him through the Word of God. And I made the point last week that one of the downfalls of the charismatic move, and I love the charismatic move, I got saved in that, but one of the downfalls is the emphasis on feeling. Do you feel God? If you don't feel God, you're not saved. See, I was a Bible reader, so when people made statements like that, I was able to say, you're an idiot. Oh, sorry. No, I didn't say that. I realize when people like me stand up and say stuff, it affects people sitting there listening. So you really got to watch what you say. So if you say to a room of people, if you don't feel God, you're not even saved. I'll guarantee you that 98% of the people sitting there right there at that moment feel nothing. So they go home fearful that they're not saved. But see, I knew enough about the Word of God because I had been reading it. I didn't know most Christians didn't read their Bible. That was a surprise to me. Well, I mean, once I found out God wrote a book and gave it to us, I was enthralled. But that's another story for another day. But the point for our discussion is this. I knew that you can't know if God is there by how you feel. In fact, you can actually be misled by how you feel. I know God is here because His Word says He is. I know there are angels in this room because His Word says there are angels in this room. And we used the example, or we made this point last week, that all supernatural experiences That includes visions, that includes dreams, that includes words, that includes prophecy. All supernatural experiences have to be judged in the light of the written word, all of them. I gave you the example of in Luke 24 on Resurrection Day, Jesus, and he was walking down the road to Emmaus with a couple of his disciples, and he was veiled. They couldn't tell who he was. They didn't know it was the resurrected Lord. And he engaged him in conversation, and he asked them why they were so bummed out, and they said, well, don't you know what happened? We thought we met the Messiah, but he was crucified. He's dead. And now our people are telling us the tomb is empty. We don't know what's going on. And Jesus rebuked him. He said, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that is written in the prophets about me. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But I made the point that here's the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in a glorified body that is passed out of death into life. And to prove it, I mean, he could have levitated in front of him. He could have appeared and disappeared a few times. Here I am. I'm going. Here I am. I'm going. But what did he use to prove that he was who he said he was? He used the written word. That's pretty amazing. And then we use the example in 2 Peter. Peter's about to be martyred for the faith, and he knows it, and he's writing his final words to his followers. And he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he goes on to make reference to one of the times when the Father, this was at the on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Father spoke from heaven, and they heard God, the Father, say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. But then Peter goes on to say, as awesome as that was, we have a more sure word of prophecy, the Old Testament saints, the written record, the written word of God is more reliable than hearing a voice from heaven. Boy, we need to hear that in this day and age. Now, we made this point last week. The number one key to understanding the Bible is reading it. Not just individual verses, but all of it. And I made the point last week, I really got to watch my time. I want to repeat everything I said last week, and I got a bunch of stuff we got to get to tonight. Most Christians don't read the Bible, they read verses. And that's not good. Well, it's better than nothing, I guess. But that's not the way the Bible was intended to be read. If you go to the library and check out a book to read, you would never open randomly to a page and read a line out of it. And then open randomly to another spot and read a line out of it. If you do, you'll end up with absolutely no idea what the book is about. Yet that's how we read the Bible. Now, I realize everybody in here, including me, can tell me about a time when you played what I call Bible roulette. You had a desperate need, and you opened, and you saw what you needed. That is God in his mercy and his goodness, and I say hallelujah. But that is not how it was intended to be read. Okay? You have to read it. Now that freaks everybody out because that's the problem. Where do we start? What do we read? What about the stuff we don't understand? What about the boring stuff? That's why we're talking. It's going to take us a while to answer all those questions. But I made this point, and you just have to trust me on this. Understanding comes with familiarity. The best thing you can do for yourself is to develop a systematic reading plan. And I gave you a real simple one. This is what I used. People always ask me, how'd you learn what you learn? Because when I started out, I did not know I was going to be doing what I'm doing now. I was just enthralled with Jesus, and I wanted to know him from his book. Start with the New Testament. Forget the Old Testament until you understand the New Testament. Now, we are going to talk about the Old Testament as we work through this series. I can give you a number of principles that will help it make a lot more sense to you. Not tonight. We won't get there. Unless you want to stay till midnight. That's what's so hard about this series. There's so much I want to tell you, and it would take us a really long time. Well, it is going to take a while. But, okay, start with the New Testament. And use a translation you're comfortable with. People always ask which is the best, and people argue over it. That's a whole can of worms for another night. I read out of King James because that's what I've had since I became a Christian, and I understand the language. But if you don't understand the language, get one that you're comfortable with, that you understand. I mean, no point in reading it if you don't know what half the words mean because you don't speak King James English. Pick a translation you're comfortable with. Set aside 20 to 30 minutes a day. If you can't do that, 15 minutes. A chunk of time every day or as close to it as you can. I used my lunch hour when I taught school. We had 25 minutes. I did not go into the lounge. I went in there to go to the bathroom and get my little soda. Then I came back to my room and sat down and read my Bible. Start at the beginning of the New Testament. Begin with the Gospel of Matthew. Read as much as you can in that one sitting. And then put a marker in there and pick up there the next day. If you come to stuff you don't understand, just keep reading. Don't get out a dictionary, concordances, commentaries, and look it all up. Don't do that. There's a time for that, but not in your daily Bible reading. Just keep reading. The next time you read, if it's tomorrow or a day or two after that, pick up where you left off. As you become familiar with it, understanding will come. You just have to trust me on that. The next time through, you may see something you didn't see before. Or when you get done with that first gospel, when you're in the second gospel, you may see something that says, oh, I get what they were talking about there. It takes a while. The Bible is kind of like a math book. Let's say when you go to school and take math, they pass out the same textbook for everybody from kindergarten through your senior year of college. They put all the math in one book. Well, obviously, a second grader is not going to understand as much as a junior in high school, and a junior in high school is not going to understand as much as a senior in college who is a mathematics major. You have to realize that, okay? Now, as I say, save the Old Testament for later until you become familiar with the New Testament. And I encourage you to skip Revelation until you become more familiar with the New Testament and the Old Testament. You need understanding of the Old Testament to understand Revelation, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. Now, myself, in my little system, I'd read one gospel, and then I'd read through all the epistles. Then I'd do the next gospel. I'd read Matthew, all the epistles. Then I'd read Mark, all the epistles. Then I'd read Luke, all the epistles. Then I'd read John, all the epistles. Or you can read all four epistles or all four gospels together. That's up to you. That's just what I did. We'll talk about the difference in them, and we'll get to all that as we work through this. Okay, now, to understand the message of the Bible, we also have to learn to read in context. The Bible is not a collection of independent, unrelated verses. The chapter and verse divisions are not original to it. Paul did not write a letter to the Romans by starting out. Chapter 1, verse 1, greeting my brethren in Rome. Verse 2, how's it going? Verse 3, I'm fine, thank you. He wrote a letter just like you and I write a letter. The chapter and the verse numbers were added later, much later. Between 1200 AD and 1551 AD, they were added to serve as reference points to help readers find particular passages in Scripture. The Bible is actually a collection of 66 books and letters. But all these different writings contribute to one overall theme. The Bible relates the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus. And every book, every letter, every chapter, and every verse somehow fits under that umbrella and advances that storyline. And I'll explain that in more detail in later lessons as well. We also made this point that the Bible can't mean something to us that it would not have meant to the original readers, because everything in the Bible was written to somebody, by somebody, about something. We looked at Revelation actually last year. Revelation has a lot to say about the final, literally final weeks and months before Jesus returns to earth, and there will be warfare on the earth. Well, John was a first century man writing about 21st century warfare. Why didn't he put things in there like nuclear holocaust, biological warfare, tanks, guns? He didn't have that language, and the people to whom he wrote wouldn't have known what he was talking about. He spoke in the language of the people of the day, because it was written to somebody by somebody about something. The Bible can't mean something to us that the original readers would not have understood it to mean. We discussed that a little bit last week. Now, here's something else. We tend to look to the Bible for one verse answers. We tend to look to the Bible for one verse answers that will give us immediate solutions to issues that we're facing. That tends to be, isn't that, would you agree with that? I'm in a mess. I need help. What's God going to say to me? He may help you that way. He may not. But that is not the way to approach the Bible, to read it and to study it. I'm not saying you can't get some light that way. But that's not reading and that's not studying. Now, why? Well, the Bible was not written for that purpose. I don't know if they're still around. There used to be what they called promise boxes. Did anybody ever have those? It was a little box that had little scriptures in it, and you pull out your daily promise. I'm not a real fan of those because it undermines the overall point and purpose of God giving us a Bible. It's not a collection of promises. I know people say that, but it's a collection of books that advances the story of God's desire for a family and the links to which he went to get that family. Now, that doesn't mean we can't find help for our immediate problems, but and you'll have to trust me on this too, you will get much more out of the Bible if you understand the theme of it and you understand how all the various parts fit in. Okay, and we'll explain all that as we work through this. Now, in this lesson, I want to begin to talk about the theme of the Bible and the structure of the Bible. I'm presuming that at least some of you have decided you're going to try this little read every day or as close to it as possible for 10, 15 minutes a day thing. And what I'm going to do on Fridays is give you information that'll help you as you're doing that. The theme of the Bible, the purpose for which the Bible was given, is to reveal to us God's plan. So let's talk a little bit about God's plan. God made men for relationship. When God made Adam, he made a son and a race of sons in Adam. His plan was Adam and Eve would have kids, you'd have kids, who'd have kids, and they would all be part of the family of God. But that first man, Adam, chose independence from God through disobedience. And his choice had a catastrophic effect on the entire human race, or on the entire creation, the human race and the earth itself. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, and I could show you myriads of verses. We're not going to look at any right now in the interest of time. But the end result of Adam's disobedience is that the entire human race and the entire creation was subjected to sin, corruption, and death. That's why things are in such a mess today. Now, God created man knowing this would happen. And he had a plan in mind to deal with this development and recover his family and deliver them and his whole creation from bondage to sin and death. That plan is called redemption. That's what redemption is. God's plan to deliver his creation from sin and its effects. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world. When Adam sinned, God did not go, "Wow, I didn't see that coming. How are we going to deal with this?" No, he created man knowing what would happen and already had a plan in mind to deal with it. His plan was that God, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, would incarnate or take on a full human nature, be born into this world, go to the cross, die in the place of men, and pay the price for sin and rebellion. That's the plan. We could do a whole lesson on that. Go back to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Let's start looking at some verses here. Okay. Genesis chapter 3 is where Adam's disobedience and the consequences of his disobedience occur, the fall of man. God came immediately looking for Adam. Lots of stuff we could say about that. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God makes a statement. Let me read the verse. God talks to Adam and tells him the consequences of what has just happened. He speaks to Eve, tells her the consequences of what's just happened, and he speaks to the serpent, which the devil used to tempt Adam and Eve, and tells him what's going to happen. Tells the devil, that's verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I will put enmity, or hatred, between thee, devil, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And her seed will bruise your head or break your power, and you'll bruise his heel. Now, that is the first prophecy in the Bible of Jesus Christ, of the coming Redeemer. We could talk about it for 15 minutes here explaining it. We don't really have the time for that, but I want you to notice right here at the beginning, God comes and says to Adam, I'm going to send someone to undo the damage that's been done here. I'm going to send the seed of the woman. Now, women don't have seed, okay? And notice it's the woman, not a woman, the woman. God already knew who the woman through whom the word would come into the world was, Mary. The seed of the woman will break the power of the devil, which he has obtained through Adam's transgression. Whole lesson for another day. But the point for our discussion is this. God has already marked out the line through which the Redeemer will come. It's going to come through Mary. Well, Mary's many, many centuries away, thousands of years away. Well, I'll save that for just a moment. Drop down to verse 21. Let me read you another verse. Now you remember Adam and Eve, they sewed fig leaves because they realized they were naked and they felt ashamed. They sewed fig leaves. So they've covered themselves. But in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. They're already covered. Why does he make coats of skin for them? That is a picture of what the coming seed is going to do. An innocent will shed his blood to deal with the sins of men. What's the point for our discussion? As soon as Adam sins, God begins to reveal his plan of redemption. He begins to reveal his plan to undo the damage done there and regain his family and remove sin and all its effects. The promised seed is coming. He will be an innocent and his blood will be shed through death and your sins will be dealt with. Okay. Now, record keeping began almost immediately. Now, you thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? Because I took all that time to say that. You thought I forgot I was talking about reading the Bible and the structure of the Bible and the theme of the Bible. I didn't forget. The Bible is the record of the story of redemption. The plan of redemption has just been introduced. Now, there's not a lot of details yet. We only got a couple details. A seed is coming and blood and death is somehow involved. But record keeping begins immediately. Record keeping. This is a record. I'm holding up a Bible for those of you that aren't here tonight and will hear the CD. This is a record. Record keeping begins immediately. No doubt under the inspiration of Almighty God. God instructed men to begin to keep records to help keep track of the Redeemer's line. Now, why would we even care about that? Well, God right here has just put his word out. The seed of the woman is coming. I know which woman it is, and I keep my word. The seed of that woman is the one who will break your power. Men will be able to see clearly through this record how God worked out his plan to redeem men and how God was faithful to keep his word. Now, record keeping, let's talk about record keeping for just a minute. Record keeping is a part of every human culture and civilization that we know anything about. Every culture, every civilization keeps records. If they have writing, they write it down. Even if they don't have writing, they keep records through what is known as oral tradition. The pastor of our church, Pastor Joel, he went to Madagascar a few years ago to a very primitive part of Madagascar's, well, you all saw that kids movie. It's a little, a big island off the coast of Africa. And, he went out into the bush and he preached out there, and the tribal leaders said, what you said will be spoken to subsequent generations because we've committed it to memory and we will pass it on. Every culture, every civilization has kept records. I think that's part of the image of God that men still bear, even in their fallen condition. Those without writing pass oral traditions from one generation to another, and usually as you study history, you'll see that every tribe had certain men, and their job was to memorize all the history and all the genealogy and all the pertinent information. They were the record keepers. Instead of it being a set of books, it was a person or several people. Now, we know this from, even if you're a rank atheist, atheists know that writing, the development of writing, we have archaeological evidence of it going back to 3200 BC. That's well over 5,000 years ago. People have only been on the earth for 6,000 years. Unless you believe in evolution, which we don't, because that's contrary to the scripture. God created men. But the point for our discussion is this. Secular historians credit the Sumerians with developing writing. Do you remember that from your world history class in high school? If you run into your teacher in the Quick Trip, don't tell him that you don't remember if you don't remember. Just tell her, I just remember everything you told me. I run into former students in the Quick Trip from time to time, and I know what I speak of. But the interesting thing is, Sumer, if I had a map, actually I do have a map, but I'm going to show you something else on it. Sumer is in the area where the events of the Old Testament take place. So writing developed here where God made men. Okay, now go to Genesis chapter 5. I said all that because I want to set this up. Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall. Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel are born. Cain kills Abel. Cain is banished from the region. Offspring, Adam and Eve have other kids. Men begin to spread out on the earth. And then we come to chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, that's an interesting statement. Let me read that out of the Amplified. The Amplified says, this is the book, the written record of the offspring of the... This is the book, the written record of the generations of the offspring of Adam. This word book here, it's used in other places in the scripture, and it always means some type of written record. Here we got a book mentioned, right here in the beginning. It's possible that Adam himself wrote the information in Genesis 2, 3, and 4, because remember, there were no chapter divisions originally, and that it ends up with this statement, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That's how authors would signify that they wrote what's there. So there's a strong argument that Adam actually wrote these first. He didn't write chapter 1 because that's about creation. He wasn't there, okay? But the rest of it. Now, what is this? If you look down here and just kind of survey it, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is 32 verses that list Adam's offspring. Let me read verse 4. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. Then they had a third son, Seth. This verse, Oh, I should have read verse 3 first. Sorry. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own image and after his likeness and called his name Seth. Then, if we drop down, Seth has a son, verse 6, named Enos. And then if we drop down to verse 9, Enos has a son named Cainan. Drop down to verse 12, Cainan has a son named Mahalaleel. If we drop down to verse 15, he has a son named Jared. If we drop down to verse 18, he has a son named Enoch. If we drop down to verse 21, he has a son named Methuselah. Now, I know somebody's thinking, well, this is really interesting, but I'm going somewhere with this. Don't do this, but if you turn over to Luke chapter 3, you will find one of the genealogies of Jesus. Are you familiar with those? If not, pretend, because that means you've really never read anything in the Bible, okay? That'll be an awful thing to admit in a class like this. So don't. There's two genealogies in the New Testament that list Jesus's ancestors back to first to Adam, or first to Abraham and then to Adam. The one in Luke, it will tell you, it traces Jesus' genealogy back to Adam through this line right here. In other words, Adam had a son named Seth, who had a son named Enos, who had a son, who had a son, who had a son, who had a son, who had Jesus. Now, Adam and all the people listed here had more offspring than what's listed here. All that's listed here is what we call the redemptive line, the line through which Jesus is going to come. Why? Because God began keeping records so everybody would know that he keeps his word. The seed of the woman is coming to die for sin to break the power of the devil over the human race. And you'll be able to mark out clearly who the seed is, and you'll see that I keep my word. Now, if we drop, now you might say, this is kind of silly. This really doesn't have much to do with anything. But if we drop down here to verse 21, it talks about Enoch. Now I'm not going to read the whole passage there, but you've heard of Enoch. He's the one that walked with God, and he was so close to God, God took him. We find out over in the book of Hebrews that he was translated. He didn't see physical death. God just took him directly to heaven. But we also find out in Jude, the little epistle of Jude in the New Testament, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was a prophet who prophesied that the Lord was coming with 10,000 of his saints to deal with sin. What's my point? I don't have any idea. No, I'm kidding. Here's my point. Enoch was the seventh in this line from Adam. We're talking he lived thousands of years ago. Thousands of years ago. Yet, his words survived to the time of Jesus and were known by the Jews. And Jude put information God gave through Enoch down on paper, or skins, in his book. Why do I tell you that? To show you. God wanted certain information preserved. Information that directly related to his plan to redeem men, to deliver his creation from bondage to sin, corruption, and death. See, why are we talking about this? I want you to understand what the Bible is. It's so much bigger than just a collection of promises. It's a record from Almighty God of how he worked against huge obstacles to accomplish his plan to have us as sons and daughters. And it shows how faithful and reliable he is and how you can count on him. If he says something is so, it's so. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. We have a record of it that goes back into the earliest ages of men on this earth. Now, Genesis chapter 5, okay, Genesis chapter 6, we have the flood of Noah, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. We're not going to talk about what or why, but everybody was wiped out in the flood except for Noah and his sons and their families. When they come out of the ark, I'm over in chapter 9, I'm not going to read this, but when they come out of the ark, a lot of stuff happens, but Noah has a prophecy. I don't have time to read the prophecy or explain it. You're going to have to trust me here. But he prophesies, and through his prophecy, it's made clear that his son Shem will be the one through which the righteous line is going to continue. Okay? And if you go back over to Luke 38, to the genealogy of Jesus, sure enough, you're going to see that. We're still marking out the seed. We're marking out the promised Redeemer, the coming Redeemer. Shem will be the one. I don't have time to explain all this, but there's real strong evidence that Shem became the record keeper at this point. I could show it to you, but just in the interest of time, you're going to have to trust me. Gosh, you guys got to do a lot of trusting, don't you? I mean, you think this is tedious as we go now. You have no idea the stuff I leave out. But Shem became the record keeper. What record? The record of the line through which the promised Redeemer is coming. And in Genesis chapter 10, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, there is something called the Table of Nations. He lists, he and his two brothers, Shem, Japheth, and Ham, begin to have kids who have kids who have kids. And in this chapter, he lists various descendants and countries and cities that they go establish in that region. This is called the Table of Nations. Now, I'm telling you this because this list is so accurate that secular historians who are atheists have respect for it. Because archaeological evidence and historical records confirm the existence of almost all of these nations and cities here. Even people that don't believe in God refer to this. There are nations on the earth today that actually came out of these nations. Now, why am I telling you this? Because we have a tendency to look at the Bible as Sunday school stories, almost as a fairy tale kind of a thing. And I want you to realize this is a real record of real people who lived real lives, who were really helped by a real God who gave you this record to help you know that He is here to help you as well. There's no other document in antiquity, no other list that compares to this Table of Nations. I mean, I could do lessons on this. Oh, I heard somebody say, oh, yay, please don't. Now, okay, we get to Genesis 12, and in Genesis 12, let me just read the first couple verses. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, or all the families of the earth. That, of course, is the call of the guy that became Abram. Now, if we read through chapter 11, which we're not going to do, but it's another list of names. And if you see these names here, so-and-so had so-and-so, had so-and-so, who had so-and-so, who had Abraham, you're going to find all those names in the genealogy of Jesus. We're keeping track of the line through which the promised Redeemer is coming. At this point, God gives a big bit of information about his plan of redemption. He begins to mark out a specific group or nation as the ones through whom the promised seed will come. It is the descendants of Abraham. Verse 3 is another reference to the coming seed. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families be blessed in the earth. That's a reference to Jesus. I don't have time to prove it to you, but I could prove it to you. Now, what is the point for our discussion? If you notice on your outline, you got a little map on the back. I love maps. Maps give everything a reality. If you want to turn back there for a minute. Now, okay. This is probably not a real good way to do this, but I don't know how else to do this. I wanted to print a second map, but ran out of time. I thought I had it on a transparency so I could put it up there, but I don't. Had no time to make one. I just want you to know the area that we're looking at. Does anybody know what this is here? Can you see? It's the United States. Very good. Hey, I had kids in school that couldn't find that on a map. So you are way ahead of them. You don't want to know what school I taught at. No, it was a fine school. Okay, here's the United States. If we go east, we cross the Atlantic Ocean. Here's Europe. Everybody's heard of Europe, okay, the continent of Europe. Notice this big body of water there. Okay, that's the Mediterranean Sea. Now, on your little map, that's the area where we are. Do you see the Mediterranean Sea right there? Okay, I want you to see where we are in the world. There's the Mediterranean Sea. On the eastern edge, which is right there, Israel is located. My finger's completely covering Israel. That's where Israel is. On your map, it's marked as Canaan, because that was its original name. Everybody see Canaan? Okay, are we good? Okay. Now, to the south here, I'm back up on my map up here. This is Africa. Okay, everybody, that's another continent. And then over here is Asia. Okay. Okay. We good? Okay. Now, on this map, I want you to notice several things. We're in Canaan. Go straight to the right from Canaan. See where it says Babylonia? Everybody see that? And drop down to that little dot, Okay, that's a city. That's where Abraham was born. That whole area in there is known as Mesopotamia. Sumer, the guys that developed writing, their civilization was in that area. You may notice there's the Tigris River. Do you see the Tigris River marked there? And the Euphrates River. Just above that, you see question mark, Garden of Eden. I put that in there just kind of for fun. Based on things the Bible tells us, we have a rough idea where the Garden of Eden was. Okay? Okay. Back to the city of Ur. God called Abram. That whole area, they did not know the true God. They worshiped idols. God spoke to him, told him to leave his homeland, and I'll lead you to a land, and I'll give it to you and your descendants. Abraham and his family moved along the river. That's that curvy line there, the Euphrates River. I'm going up the river to about where my finger is here, kind of across from the question mark. There was a city there called Haran. They stayed there for a while, and then God took him down into Canaan. Okay, everybody with me? Now, okay, that's all I'm going to say about that right now, but I wanted to have you have a visual. You can keep looking at it while I do a little more explaining here, and I'll keep working through the outline. But the thing that's fascinating here, the place that God led Abraham to, that is a land bridge that connects three continents. If you want to go from Africa, can you see where I marked Africa on your map? Up to Europe by land, you have to go through the land of Canaan. Everybody understand that? If not, pretend. It's almost 9 o'clock, okay? If you want to go from Asia, which is over here on the right, if you want to go from Asia down to Africa, you've got to pass through Canaan. That's where there were roads then. Not like our roads, but there were roads. If I had time, I could show you. There were roads. International roads ran through Canaan. There's a coastal plain there that was easy to put a road in. The land was such that it was easy to put roads in. Trade routes went through there. Military paths for moving soldiers. What's my point? The point is God brought this man who's in the line of Jesus, who's going to father the nation from which Jesus will come. God brought him to a land bridge that connects three continents by road so that light and information about Almighty God can spread as far as possible. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, okay, I'm to the top of page 3 here. Okay. In this strategic location, Abraham and his descendants would be lights who would reveal the true God, Jehovah, and the promised Redeemer to a world of idol worshipers. At this point, everybody worshiped many gods. How it got to that point is a whole can of worms for another night. We've discussed it. It's been a couple years, but we've discussed it in the past. But there in Canaan, God set this man and his descendants apart, and God would give them a system of worship and government that would help them set up a society, but it would also picture or foreshadow the person and the work of the coming Redeemer. Just like the cutting, the sacrificing of the animals and making skins was a picture of what the Redeemer would do, God will set up for them a society, a government, and a religious system that's going to further picture what the Redeemer will look like when he comes. On top of that, they're going to be the ones through whom the Redeemer will come, and they will also to be the receivers and the preservers of God's written record of his revelations of himself and his plan. They were to become the receivers and the preservers of the Bible. Now, we'll talk more about that and how that worked in later lessons. God directed his people to keep a written record of his word for a number of reasons. Number one, it helped them recognize the Redeemer, the promised seed, when he came to earth. We don't have time to look up all these verses, but you know what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 1, an angel appeared to Joseph when he found out Mary was pregnant. And he thought, I'm going to have to divorce her because she's been unfaithful to me. But the angel appeared to him and said, no, no, don't do it. This one conceived in her is the seed. This is the one. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. God will come to dwell with us. You name him Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. He'll save us from our sins. In other words, the angel used the scripture to tell Joseph, this is the one we're all waiting for. Don't do anything you shouldn't be doing. This is the one we're waiting for. I've got other examples of it down the line here. Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came looking for the star, and they knew from the scriptures that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. When Herod was furious that nobody told him about this baby, and he killed all the kids 2 years and under to try to kill Jesus. The devil tried to kill Jesus bunches of times before he went to the cross. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But the scripture, Matthew says, this was done in fulfillment of what Jeremiah prophesied. In other words, throughout the New Testament, you see Jesus fulfilled this, Jesus fulfilled that, Jesus fulfilled this, Jesus fulfilled that. So God gave this written record to help Israel recognize the Redeemer. Jesus, the living word, is revealed through the written word. Look at John chapter 5. Oh, my Lord, time goes so fast. Maybe not for you, but it goes really fast for me. John chapter 5. Let me just read you two things that Jesus said. Jesus, we said this last week, the living word Jesus is revealed through the written word. John chapter 5, verse 39, he was in a confrontation with the Pharisees, and he said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. See, what's the Bible for? It's to tell us about Jesus. It's not your little promise book. It's to tell you about Jesus. I'm not saying there aren't promises. I'm not saying you can't get help, but that's a tiny, tiny thing. It's to tell us about Jesus. And then drop down to verse 46. For had you believed Moses, he's in an argument with the Pharisees. I'm not going to go into detail. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. We'll find out next week. Moses wrote a hunk of the Old Testament, and Jesus said, he wrote about me. Jesus is picture of the Old Testament was, it's about me. It's about me. It's about me. We discussed this, this is a whole camp. We'll get that in just a minute. When, you may remember when John the Baptist was thrown in prison, his disciples came to Jesus and said, are you really the one that we're looking for? Because, I mean, John, he was your prophet, and now he's in prison. It's not looking good. And you know what Jesus said to him? You go back and tell him, the blind see, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, what does that mean? Those are all scripture from Isaiah. I've got the verses down there. Once again, Jesus used the scripture to say, you want to know if I'm the one? I'm doing what God's word said I'd do. Do you see the point I'm making? If not, pretend, because it is now 9 o'clock, okay? And I will have to start over, okay? And, of course, we said this last week, and this one I do want to read. Look, go back to Luke chapter 24. I did not read this last week, and I do want to read it. On Resurrection Day, we already talked about how on the road to Emmaus, Jesus used the scripture to prove that he was resurrected. But then when he appeared to the rest of the disciples, they were hiding, okay, because they were afraid. Rumors of his body missing, fear that they'd be arrested. And he appears to them. Let me just read verse 44. This is Luke 24. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you when I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses." Guys, why are you so upset? I told you exactly what was going to happen. I was going to be crucified, died, buried, and resurrected. And bingo, here we are. It's just like Moses and the prophets said. I told you that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scripture. Man, that's a good thing to pray for yourself. Lord, open my understanding that I might understand the scripture. But he used the written word to prove that what he had done had been predicted. It shows us, A, he is the one, and B, God's faithful. God keeps his word. Now, this shows us that God keeps his word. We can trace God's plan of redemption from its promise at the beginning to its completion at the end of the Bible. We can go from Genesis to Revelation, and we will in later lessons. But see, this is how the Bible inspires faith in us. It shows us that we can trust God to keep his word because he's kept it for centuries. God's written record has been preserved and transmitted down to us. I read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the record of the generations of Adam. There's the beginning of the Bible right there. And it has been compiled and preserved and passed down to us. We call it the Bible. That word Bible, it comes from a Greek word that means books. Now that makes sense because it's a collection of books. That's what Bible means, collection of books. The Bible has two major parts or divisions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is made up of 39 books, and it primarily records the record of God's dealings with Israel, Abraham's physical descendants, or the Jews, the people through whom Jesus came into this world. We'll discuss that in more detail. But it is the record that has been written in This is the record that was written and compiled by the time of Jesus. The Old Testament is Jesus' Bible. Okay? It's Jesus' collection of books. When he made reference to something in the scripture, that's where he got his information. His Bible contains the same information as our present Old Testament. It was just grouped differently. At his time, it was only in 22 books instead of 39. Things were combined together that we now separate. But the thing that's interesting is, they didn't call it the Bible. They didn't have that word yet. It hadn't developed. They called it the Law and the Prophets. That's what they called it. That's what their, quote, Bible was, the Law and the Prophets. Now, Jesus accepted these scriptures as the inspired word of God. Jesus believed it was given by God. And he also referred to a lot of Old Testament things that people consider, could that have really happened? I don't need any scientific evidence one way or the other about evolution or the creation of the world or Adam and Eve because Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. That's enough for me. He authenticated everything he said by rising from the dead. Nobody else has ever done that. In fact, if we taught on the resurrection, the scripture says he authenticated everything he said through the resurrection. He believed in Adam and Eve. And I've got a list of the things he talked about. He believed in Cain and Abel, the flood of Noah, the burning bush of Moses. Elijah is a miracle worker. Jonah and the whale. It's called a big fish in the prophet Jonah. Jesus in the King James calls it a whale. He believed in the prophecies of Daniel concerning the last days. That ought to encourage you. Jesus didn't look at it and go, I'm not sure. No, he knew it was sure. Now, the New Testament consists of 27 books, and it records the ministry of Jesus from his birth to his death and resurrection and then his return to heaven. It then follows the disciples as they went out to preach the good news of redemption. It includes epistles or letters written by some of his disciples as they ministered to those who had been converted to Christ. Those letters deal mainly with doctrine, which is what Christians believe, and behavior, which is how Christians act. We'll discuss all that in more detail later as well. The Bible is roughly 50% history. It is a history book. It's about 25% instruction on how to live, and it's about 25% prophecy or predictions, many of which have already come to pass. But it is what we call redemptive history. It doesn't record everything that happened to everybody. It records people and events that directly relate to the story of redemption. And I've had people ask me about this. Why doesn't it talk about, like, the Chinese? They had great empires, or empires in Africa or in North and South America. Why is there nothing like that in there? Because those things don't directly relate to the unfolding plan of redemption. Okay? Now, much of what is hard for us to understand in the Bible has to do with geography, customs, and history of the lands on which the events recorded in the Bible took place. It's unfamiliar to us. I mean, if we sent a letter to somebody who lived in China and we said, when you come to America, visit St. Louis, we'll meet you at the Arch. Then we'll go over to the hill, and then we'll get some toasted ravioli, and then we'll go to Six Flags. Would those people have any idea what we're talking about? No, because those are things that are familiar in our culture. One of the reasons the Bible is a struggle for you is because it talks about geographic landmarks that are unfamiliar to us, and names and customs. And I'll give you some insight into that as we work through this particular series. Now, let's fly through this last part. I want to close up by asking the question, before we discuss the structure of the Bible in detail next week, how reliable is this Bible that we have? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, of course, we're all going to say, well, 100%. But, you know, have you ever had anybody say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself? You can't trust the Bible. There's discrepancies in it. We don't even know. Blah, 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 blah. Let me just give you a little food for thought as we close up tonight. There are actually no original copies of either the Old or the New Testament still in existence. Now you might go, oh. But there's no original copies of any book from antiquity. None. Why? Because the materials on which ancient books were written were highly perishable. They wrote on skins. They wrote on papyrus, which is a paper made out of reeds. It was highly perishable. They didn't have a lot of the preservative chemicals and things that we have today that paper gets treated with. There's no original copies of any ancient books in existence. So the issue is, how reliable are the copies? We have copies. Every book from antiquity, including the Bible. You know what I mean by antiquity? The olden days. The really, really olden days. They're all copies. So how reliable are the copies? Let's first consider the New Testament. There are more than... Oh, I got one too many zeros on there. Yeah, sorry. Got one extra zero on here. There's more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts, copies of the New Testament written in Greek. There are more than 10,000 copies written in Latin, and there are at least 9,300 other early versions written in other languages. Okay? Now that's a total of more than 24,000 manuscript copies of either all or parts of the New Testament. Now what does that mean? Well, we can compare them all with each other and see if they're accurate. If they all say the same thing, we can presume the copies are accurate. I mean, if one says Jesus was a girl, I'm not trying to be blasphemous here, and the other says Jesus was a man, you can see we have some issues. But they all say the same thing. Now, just to give you a little comparison, there's no other document in antiquity that comes even close to the numbers of copies we have of the New Testament. Not even close. The next closest one is the Iliad by Homer. Do you remember reading the Iliad in high school English or pretending that you read it?
Yeah.
Okay, remember? The Iliad by Homer, he was a Greek writer. He wrote this poem, this saga called the Iliad. There's only 634 manuscripts that still survive. It's not 6,000. There's only 634 manuscripts that still survive. I'll check that number. I was typing this at 5:30. You got to give me some grace tonight. It was a challenging week for a lot of reasons. That number's not right. It's less than that. I think I put one too many fours in there. Now, not only is the number of surviving manuscripts important, it matters how close to the time of the originals they were written. Okay? Once again, the Bible is superior to every other writing in the ancient world. Homer's Iliad. It was written about 900 BC. The earliest copies we have date back to 400 BC. That's a 500-year gap from the time it was written to the oldest copy we have. With the New Testament, it was written between 40 AD and 100 AD. The earliest copies we have date from 125 AD. That's about a 25 to 50 year span. In other words, the copies of the New Testament are much closer to when the originals were written. Consider the writings of ancient historians whose facts are found in textbooks used in schools. I taught facts that came from these guys in books that I used when I taught history in school. Herodotus, the Greek historian, he wrote between 480 BC and 425 BC. The earliest copy of his writings we have dates from 900 BC. Or 900 AD. That's a 1,300-year gap between when he wrote and the oldest copy that we have. Aristotle, you've probably heard of him, the Greek philosopher. He wrote between 384 BC and 322 BC. The earliest copies we have date from about 1,100 AD. Once again, there's a time span of 1,400 years between the original writings and the oldest copies we have. Herodotus' histories, we only have 8 copies. The New Testament, we got 24,000 copies. Aristotle's book, we have 49 copies. The New Testament, we got 24,000 copies. The text we have for the New Testament are in better shape than the plays of Shakespeare. Do you remember pretending to read Shakespeare in your English classes? Shakespeare wrote 37 plays in the 1600s. The printing press had already been invented, so his plays were printed. Yet, all the surviving copies we have gaps in them. And scholars have made up the words to fill in the gaps. So when you were pretending to read Aristotle, what you were pretending to read was filled with gaps that scholars made up words for. The New Testament and the Old Testament, we have copies, complete copies, bunches of complete copies of the whole thing. Now, we don't have the abundance of manuscripts for the Old Testament as we do with the New, but it's still way ahead of other ancient books. The Old Testament was completed about 400 years before Jesus came to earth, and the oldest existing manuscripts we had dated to about 900 AD. That's about a 1,300-year gap, which means for a long time it was no more reliable than any other ancient literature if you're testing it with these particular tests. That is until the discovery of something called the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. Everybody's heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you know what they are? Well, I'm glad you came tonight because I'm going to tell you. The Dead Sea Scrolls were Old Testament scrolls. At the time of the Old Testament, they didn't have books that were in pages and bound like we have. Oopsie, I need some more tape. They wrote on scrolls, which they rolled up. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in caves located near the Dead Sea in 1947, and they were previously undiscovered scrolls with Old Testament books written on them. And they dated back to before Jesus came to earth, and they're 1,000 years earlier than the previously known oldest manuscripts. So we found this huge hunk of manuscripts that take the copies back 1,000 years into the past. Now here's something interesting. Although these scrolls were 1,000 years earlier than the best copies we had before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, when you compare the Hebrew Bible that we have with the Dead Sea Scrolls, the text, to see if they match up. They are exactly the same in more than 95% of the text. And the 5% variations are obvious slips of the pen or changes in spelling. Spelling of words have changed through the centuries. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. But there is no difference in doctrine or teaching. When you compare the various Hebrew manuscripts with other writings that are that old, like the Egyptian Book of the Dead or the Epic of Gilgamesh, the Old Testament far outshines them. The Egyptian Book of the Dead, the Epic of Gilgamesh, all those things have discrepancies and manuscript changes that you don't find in the Bible. Why is that? Because God preserved it. The point for our discussion is we can trust God's book. His word makes us fruitful. His word makes us prosperous. His word makes us peaceful. His word makes us hopeful. And we can trust that we have what we need to have. We need to learn to read it and believe it. We got lots more to talk about. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which reveals you and your plan of redemption to us. Father, I'm praying for everybody who's listening to this series that they would be inspired to begin to read your word with a fresh new attitude and understanding that'll produce profitable time in your word for them. I ask this in the name of your son, Jesus, and I thank you for it as well. Praise the Lord. Amen. We're done. Thank you for your patience. I went a little bit over. Sorry. Thank you.